Well, the date was May 5th, 1521. And Martin Luther was missing. His enemies were delighted. His supporters were stunned. Ever since Martin Luther, the former monk turned reformer, had nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Germany on October 31st, he was a wanted man. The religious authorities hated him because he taught the scriptures that were in contrast to their teaching. But the people loved him because, in contrast to the religious authorities, he taught the scriptures. And by God's grace, Luther began the movement known to us as the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation, at its core, was an attempt to bring the church back under the authority of the scriptures and to the purity of the gospel of grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Reformation involved a number of events, a number of places, typically in Europe, and with a number of people, all in the 16th century. But it, of course, began with God's using Martin Luther. What happened then impacted individuals, churches, whole societies, and civilizations, and it is impacting us even today. Well, in 1521, Martin Luther was on trial and condemned as a heretic, but on May 5th, as I said, he went missing. What everyone knew was that after a trial, he boarded a wagon and headed home. But while he was en route to his home, the wagon was surrounded by horsemen armed with crossbows. Under the cover of darkness, the horsemen snatched Luther and galloped away. What only a few knew at the time was that this was a clever kidnapping arranged by a powerful friend in order to protect the reformer's life. Luther was whisked away to the safety of Wartburg Castle that became his secret home for the next 10 months. Few knew where he was, but most thought he was dead. There, in the security of that stone stronghold, Luther translated the New Testament into German, so the common man could read and understand God's word. Martin Luther is that famous reformer, theologian, professor, author, translator, and so on, but he's also well known as a hymn writer and a musician. And it is believed that it was from this castle experience at Wartburg Castle that he wrote, from that experience then, that's what he wrote became known as the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. Based on the opening words of Psalm 46, Martin Luther penned the hymn that we sung this morning, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." The vivid imagery of the strong and towering fortress that Luther lived in could easily be compared to the strong and powerful care from our God. Luther never wanted to be taken to the castle. He objected to it, but nonetheless he stayed there, and as soon as he could, he left to continue the work of the Reformation amongst the people. Martin Luther knew that it was not ultimately the castle that protected him, but it was God who castled him. And so Martin Luther wrote for the church, "A mighty fortress is our God," because he knew that God was really our mighty fortress. And that's why we continue to sing it today. And we sang it today because, as was mentioned, today, the last Sunday in October, is known as Reformation Sunday. Reformation Day, of course, is coming on October the 31st. Now this Tuesday, our culture, much of our culture, is going to be focused on candy and things that go bump in the night. But for us as believers, we can commemorate October 31st as a day which was perhaps the greatest movement of God's Spirit since the time of the apostles that continues to impact us today. And so in light of that happening of the Lord, and in light of the goodness of God and his continued strength for us today, I want to focus our attention on Psalm chapter 46. So please turn there, Psalm chapter 46. Psalm 46 is a psalm of confidence, a song of confidence in God in times of trouble. One commentator said, "Few psalms breathe the spirit of sturdy confidence in the Lord in the midst of very real dangers as strongly as does this psalm." So please follow along as I read, beginning with the ascription there in Psalm 46. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, like Luther, the author of Psalm 46 found confidence in God during difficult times. We can't say for sure the historical occasion for this psalm, but it's clear that it was probably written after a military victory over a foreign power that attempted to attack Jerusalem. Whatever the original setting was, the psalmist wants to share his confidence in the one true and living God. And so we can say that this psalm is a psalm for every time of trouble that God's people face. And so this morning I want us to see God, and I want to show you three reasons that are given here, three reasons for confidence in God in troubling times. In this psalm we will notice that our confidence comes from God's presence, from God's protection, and God's power. So the first reason we have confidence in our God is God's presence. God's presence. The songwriter would have us sing this song that begins with a bold announcement. God is our refuge and strength. That certainly is a good starting place, starting with God. Our confidence is in God because of who God is and who he is for us. He is our refuge and our strength. As the verse says, a very present help in trouble. When you and I are attacked, when we are enduring troublesome times, we need to know who God is and know that he is there. So bursting right at the gates here, this song, we sing of two important facts about God, that God is a place of refuge and a source of strength. You see it in the text there, but it's very simply, as our refuge, God is a shelter. The psalmist here is comparing God to a strong fortress or a walled city where protection is found. Isaiah 25:4 describes God as a shelter from the rain and the storm, saying this, "For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat." Here God is described as a refuge for his people, being compared to that fortress where the righteous may flee and find strength and stability. So God is a place, he is a refuge, but also we can say that he is a source of strength. He is that personal source of strength for us, giving us that empowering energy to endure the trouble that comes our way. In our troubles and our trials, we need strength. But what is our source? The great Bible character Samson was known for his physical ability and his great strength. The woman Delilah asked Samson, "Where does your strength come from?" If the question is put to you, I wonder how you would answer that. Where does your strength come from? The psalmist helps us know the right answer and that the true source is of God, my refuge and my strength. The goodness of these things is described then in God's nearness. It says there at the end of verse 1, he is a very present help in trouble. The footnote in the New American Standard says he is abundantly available for help. If he is strong, but he is not available, that is not much help to us. But he is strong, he is a refuge, he is a source, but he's also available. And this, the fact that God is present with his people, should provide us with confidence. He's not an absentee God. He's not a God who has gone away. The prophet Elijah was on Mount Carmel and having a contest with the prophets of Baal. And in this contest, where they were going to see who the real God was, Baal didn't show up. And so Elijah mocked them and called with a loud voice and say, either he is occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Where is your God? David, though, was attacked by his adversaries who taunted him all day long, saying, where is your God? When it comes to Baal, he isn't real, so he's not going to show up. But sometimes the enemies of God will say, where is your God? Well, God, Psalm 46:1 says, he is a very present help in trouble. At times it may feel like he is distant, but the reality is he is near. James says, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So God is our refuge. God is our strength. He is there. He's our help in trouble. What should our response be to these things? Well, the psalmist has an answer for us in verse 2. He says, therefore, we will not fear. It's been said that the most often repeated command in Scripture is do not be afraid. We're prone to fear and anxiety, aren't we? We're prone to an ungodly concern. We are finite humans. We aren't in control, and things are out of control. Even the things that we think we have control of actually aren't in our control, and so we can respond with fear. But when we fear, are we remembering who God is and that he is present with us? Look at the examples that the psalmist gives here in describing this. He says, therefore, we will not fear. Based on what verse 1 says, and he gives the examples, he says, though the earth should change, and though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Do you notice here it says, though, four times? So the psalmist says, we will not fear, though. Here's these things that are happening. Do you see the confidence that is conveyed here in the midst of the chaos? And look at the chaos. This is global cataclysmic chaos here that we see. Two of the most stable and immovable objects that we can think of are being troubled and being moved. The earth, it's being altered, and mountains slipping into the sea. Things that are stable are now slipping and sliding, and the mountains are gurgling under the sea as though they are the Titanic going down. The sea is described as roaring and foaming with commotion and chaos. This isn't a glassy sea. This is a storm-tossed sea, and it's churning and rumbling and rushing and splashing. That would seem like that's an occasion where you can hit the panic button. The psalmist says, we will not fear. Even though this should take place, we will not fear. Now we look at these global cataclysms and we think, okay, those are huge events. But how does this speak to my life? Well, do you see the argument that's being made here? Though the earth should be altered and the mountains slip into the sea, we will not fear. And so if we do not fear, if that happens, then we should not fear the things that are going on in our lives. The argument is made from the greater to the lesser. If a mountain is swallowed by the ocean, we're not going to fear. So when things are going on in my life, am I going to be afraid? God is my refuge that I run to. And God is my strength and my empowering help. Therefore, he says, we will not fear. We have help. We have a God who is present. Nothing is so reassuring as to know that a powerful person is with us. What do children say when they're fearful of the dark? They say, will you stay with me? What do they want? They want your presence. They want you with them. No one wants to be alone in their pain. No one wants to be alone in their fears. No one wants to be unguarded. Psalm 62:7-8 urges us to trust our God, saying, on God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. This is God's promise throughout the ages, isn't it? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The nearness of God is my good, David says in Psalm 73:28. You and I can have confidence in our God because he is a very present help in trouble. There's a second reason that you and I can have confidence in our God, and it's this: God's protection. God's protection. We can speak of God's presence, but he also has the ability to protect his people. A God who cannot protect his people, but who is there, is not worthy of being followed and being worshipped. But our God pledges to protect his people. Watch now as the scene changes from the chaotic waters to gentle streams. Notice it in verse 4. He says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. The city of God, where God dwells, is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. That was the city that had the temple, where God's glory dwelled. This is the holy dwelling place of the Most High God. No one else is higher than him. And the only thing that's described in this city is a river. And the river is believed to be the stream of Siloam that came into the city. You've heard of the man who was healed by Jesus in the pool of Siloam. Well, this is believed to be that natural spring that came into the city of Jerusalem. Why are we talking about a river here? Why? What's the significance? Well, we can see it when we contrast it with the previous. If the mountains slip into the heart of the sea and waters are roaring and foaming, guess what's going on in the midst of God's city where God dwells? There's water there, but it's not in the chaos and commotion, but rather calmness and satisfaction. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. All of the inhabitants of this city where God is have water, but this water is an emblem of peace and serenity. These are channels that are coming into the city. And so a new nature scene is being crafted here to describe that the waters are not churning where God is. God is here and it is placid and peaceful. God is the Most High God. And where he is, there is peace, and it brings gladness. The rivers bring gladness. Why would the rivers bring gladness? Well, God is there, but water is good. Water's for drinking. Water's for cleaning. Water's for cooking. But water is for life. So unlike the untamed waters of chaos in the previous verses, here you have some water that's coming into the city, and there's peace because God is in her midst. Before, the psalmist was talking about not fearing based on what was happening in nature, but now he's going to describe that we shouldn't fear because God protects us in the midst of the nations who would seek to harm God's people. Jerusalem may have been under attack from a foreign invader, as I said, but the song speaks of the city's fate. It says in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. The earth will change. The earth can be altered. The city where God is, it will not be moved. It says God will help her when morning dawns. Since God is in the midst of the city, she's not going to be moved. The city will be stable. It says God will help, verse 5, God will help when morning dawns. Morning, that opportune time for a marauding army to seek to destroy at first light, when everybody's just waking up in the city, when the sun is just rising and they're ready for an all-day battle, God will help there when morning dawns. Don't the scriptures also say to us, his mercies are new? When? Every morning. God is in her midst. God will protect her. God will help when morning dawns. Psalm 121 also says, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. In verse 6, we see the nations now, and they're lifting up their voices. It says in verse 6, the nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. So the nations are coming to attack God's people, and they're letting out a belly cry, a scream here. But we'll find that their bark is going to be worse than their bite, because it says that they make an uproar, but they totter. And then it says, he raised his voice, the earth melted. So the ever-present help is there, that's God, to protect his people. And though the nations cause an uproar, he speaks. And when he speaks, he drowns out all the din and the danger of all the threats of the enemy of God's people. And it says, he raised his voice, the earth melted. God is our protector. Verse 7, then, is a refrain in this hymn. Remember, it's a song. It said at the beginning, for the choir director. We're meant to sing the Psalms, all of them, but we see it here, especially when we look at the refrain, is verse 7 and verse 11. They say the same exact thing. We do that in our songs. We have a refrain that we repeat at different times after different verses. So we're to sing this, and we're to sing with confidence. Why? Verse 7, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The Lord of hosts. Do you know what Lord of hosts means? Hosts is actually the word Sabaoth in Hebrew. You ever sung the word Sabaoth? You did today in the hymn. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. The word Sabaoth is Hebrew, translated here, hosts. Hosts is a reference to armies. We hear about the angelic host of the Lord, the armies of the Lord. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, is with us. So in the song, when we sang, Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same. The next line is what? And he must win the battle. He will win the battle. The Lord of hosts, the Lord who is sovereign over all, the Almighty God, the God of armies, he's with us. He will win the battle. And then we see the next line. It says, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. Interesting. The God of Jacob, that's a reference to none other than Jacob. Jacob is representing all of the nation of Israel. Remember, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes came from him. But when we think of Jacob, we can think of here the God of Jacob, that as a historical reference, but also has a reference to Jacob himself, not just historically, but also graciously. What do you know of Jacob? When you think of Jacob, do you think of an upstanding man? Well, remember, how did he get the name Jacob? It means usurper. Jacob was not an upstanding man. But God calls himself the God of Jacob. For God to associate himself with Jacob has to be an act of grace. For God to associate himself with us sinners is an act of grace and kindness. And so the God of Jacob associates with the sinners. He saves and he changes and transforms. And he is our protector. It says there, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. There's that idea of a refuge, but here stronghold is the word that's related to being high up. Being in a position that is high. It refers to a strongly fortified military structure, typically on some high mountain or some lofty location or on the side of a cliff, away from the enemy. In the ancient world, when someone needed to flee danger, they would reach a fortified height on some mountain, some stronghold. They'd be out of reach from the attacker. They'd be safe. And God here is described as our stronghold, our fortress. God is the unshakable strength of our souls. With him, no enemy, physical or spiritual, can ever truly threaten God's people. A king was one who defended and protected his subjects. Jesus Christ is our King. Jesus Christ defends and protects us. He has defeated and conquered death, and one day he will ultimately put the defeat on Satan and banish him to the lake of fire, where we will ultimately experience salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Luke 1:71. Sometimes God shields us from what is going on around us. And we can quote Psalm 91, which says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. But other times we as believers are afflicted and we suffer. So is God protecting his people then when they suffer? Well, consider this example from the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul's life was one of horrendous suffering. but his testimony and his experience was the presence and protection of the Lord through it all. Near the end of his life, he stood on trial before authorities in a court that's jam-packed with people who are watching him, and none of them were for Paul. None of them were with Paul. He wrote in his last letter, 2 Timothy 4:17 and 18, about this experience. He said, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." That's Paul's testimony about the trial that he was on, that no one came to his defense. But then he says in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul's expectation was ultimate deliverance. Paul's expectation was ultimate and eternal protection. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous," Psalm 34:19 says, "but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Dear Christian, nothing can befall you apart from God's gracious will. Paul Tripp said, "There is not a day where you are not protected by the most powerful, protective, and beneficial force in the universe, and that is the grace of God." Where do you look for protection? When you have been fearful of danger, where do you run for protection? Mountains erode. Castles wear over time, but God is the world's only reliable stronghold. He is our helper amid the flood, a bulwark, as we say, never failing. And that's why we can have confidence in him. There's a third reason here in this text that we see that we can have confidence in our God, and it's about God's power. It's about God's power. There's an overlap in all of these descriptions of God, but notice this. It says in verse 8, "Come behold the works of the Lord." So following perhaps this failed fray into Jerusalem, there is an invitation now given. An invitation, I believe the invitation is to summon the nations who came up against God to come and look, come and see, come and behold the works of the Lord. Now we might be tempted to think, oh, come and see God. So like, what are we going to look at, a rainbow? What are we going to see? A waterfall? Some nice mountain with green grass and animals trotting across it? Well, we could. That is the work of the Lord. But what does he say? What's the invitation about here? He says in verse 8, "Come behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth." Oh, that's different, isn't it? The Lord has always performed wonderful works for his people, whether they are getting out of Egypt, going towards the promised land, fighting battles in the period of the kings. God has always worked on their behalf. He is the Lord omnipotent, and his power has always been effective. Look at verse 9. It says, "He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." So the songwriter says here, "Come see the proof of God's power. There are dramatic images on the deserted battlefield that is littered with broken and burning implements of war. These are evidence of God's power. His power is and will be effective. And so therefore, God's enemies are called upon to see and take heed, take notice. There will come a day when God will conquer all of his enemies and establish his reign upon this earth." This scene is similar to what we read of in Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm 2, God is mocking the nations who take up their arms against him and his anointed, against the Father and the Son. And it says, the Father speaks to the Son and says, "I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." That's Christ's kingdom that is coming. And then he says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." The poet says here in our text, he makes wars to cease. That sounds good, doesn't it? He brings peace. He's a powerful God. He has the ability to bring peace. But he doesn't bring peace through negotiation. He brings peace through domination and conquering and power. This is an enforced peace. This is an imposed peace. It doesn't come through peace, but it's through violence. In the 1980s, Reagan had a policy of peace through strength. This is peace through judgment. God will protect his people, and he does so by showing his power on behalf of his people. And so notice the wars cease because God's breaking everything. It says in verse 9, he breaks the bow. The bow is the long-range weapon of war. What does he do to the spear, the shorter-range stick that you throw? He cuts it in half. What does he do to the chariot? What does he do to the ancient tank? He burns it in the fire. So everything is brought into this pile and this heap and just incinerated. So it's like God is saying, look, it's the psalmist is saying, look what God does to your rifles and your grenades and your rocket launchers and your rail guns and your lasers and your weapons of mass destruction, whatever man can concoct against God. Look what God does to it. It's over. The war's over. The game is over when the ball goes over the fence. The war is over when the weapons are destroyed. And that's what happens here. He imposes his peace through his power on his terms. Now, what's interesting here in verse 10, God actually interrupts. This is God's word. The sons of Korah are writing this, inspired him. But God now speaks. See how it's quoted there? And God comes and interrupts this scene to interject his specific message. And I think his specific message is to his enemy. 46:10 says, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We are most familiar with these words from other Bible translations, which read, and maybe yours does, be still. Be still and know that I am God. We like that a little bit better, don't we? It sounds a little bit more pleasant. It rolls, it flows, it's good poetry, it seems. The word for be still or cease is relax, let go, leave off. It's a powerful idea for us, especially in the 21st century. We're so busy and we're so activated with all these different things coming at us that it's good for us to put the phone aside and be still and just know that he's God. Now, as much as that might be a good practice, I actually don't think that's what this psalm is saying. Consider this. This word of being still or being calm in this text is in the context of God, I believe, speaking to his enemies, where he is making wars stop and burning everything. And so I think this text is better understood as a rebuke to the restless enemies of God. Remember, God has just shown his power against his enemies. And so I think this text is better understood not as a call for you and me to sit and contemplate God, good as that may be, but it's actually a rebuke or really a redemptive recommendation to the nations to surrender to God. It is a call for God's enemies to surrender themselves, lay down their arms, recognize he alone is God, lest they be personally judged by him. This is a call to repent and believe. So I think then the New American Standard helps us get that idea when it says, cease striving and know that I am God. Striving was inserted, it's in italics, it was inserted into the text by the translators, but it says, cease striving. Stop warring. Or, again, be still. Meaning lay down your arms. Surrender your life. Again, Psalm 2 asks the question in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then in Psalm 2:10, it says, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Refuge. That's in our psalm here. God is our refuge and our strength. And the call just to those here who are against God, all the foolish who reject this powerful God, the call to them is to lay down their arms and surrender to God. Acknowledge God is the only one who triumphs over all in the end. And the time for this surrendering is now. And so I say to you as well, now is the time to cease striving. Now is the time for you to give up arms. As you are rebelling against God in thought, word, and deed, that's called sin. You need to lay down your arms, repent of your sin, and bow the knee before King Jesus. Jesus has made peace with you by the blood of his cross. And the terms of peace are held out now, but it will not last. One day he will return to judge. And so the call is, dear friends, cease striving and know that he is God. He alone is God. The effect of the show of power causes resentment to the proud, but resolve to the humble, doesn't it? There's a resolve that develops in our hearts because we see the certainty of celebration here in verse 10. Notice it. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God is saying, I will gain my praise. My name will be known and honored among every nation and in every place. Name the location. God will gain praise for himself there. Friend, do you love the glory of God? Do you love the praise of God? Do you love when God shows himself to be powerful and glorious? Do you love when Jesus Christ is exalted in the eyes of men? That's what a true worshiper wants. And that is what God will get. And there we find renewed confidence in God's power. He's not messing around. The nations are making an uproar still today, and we don't like all the wars that are going on. But God will gain praise for himself through this, and he will be exalted among the nations. And God, if we've humbled ourselves before him, is our refuge. The Lord of hosts, it says in verse 11, is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. A God who is present would be of no comfort if he could not protect and if he has no power. But our God has power. And there's nothing we face, nothing we go through, no problem we endure that is too big for God to handle and that God is not using for the good of his very own people, their glory and his. Psalm 46 is a psalm of confidence. What is it that you would say brings you confidence? Is it your family? They bring you confidence? Is it your friends? Is it your health? Is it your wealth? Is it your plans? All those things will pass away, and they will not ultimately uphold you. And so we must place our confidence in God, his presence, his protection, and his power. Martin Luther taught and loved the Psalms, and his favorite was Psalm 46. And it was said of Luther that there were times during the dark and dangerous periods of the Reformation when he was terribly discouraged and depressed. But at such times, he would turn to his friend and co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm." Luther reflected upon this and drew strength from this psalm, and here's what he said. He said, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because he is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." Amen to that. So I say to you, come in your hearts, sing to yourself, sing to one another the 46th in your troubled times. And may this stabilize our hearts in our God, who is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Please pray with me. Oh, Father in heaven, oh God, we live on this earth. And there are troubling times that we all endure personally, but we all go through nationally and internationally. Help us to remember that you are our helper. You are our strength. You are our confidence. We can run to you and find shelter as we hide ourselves in you. I pray, O God, that those who hear these words today and have not hidden themselves in you, from you, that they might lay down their arms, be done with their sin, pursue Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness, so that you will gain greater glory through sinners who repent, and they might be able to know the joy of knowing you and being forever saved. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.